It is a privilege to be your speaker this morning. I think it was about 7 years ago that I was first introduced to Bristol Bible Chapel. I just met Bethany. I was that kind of weird guy from Indiana, and came here to visit a church that she that was full of people that she considered family. And now I consider you my church family as we've started our life here. And it's a real privilege to be your speaker this morning and to be opening God's Word. It's a huge responsibility that's not lost on me, so I really hope that I can do justice to the powerful Word of God and the things that He has shown me, and my goal would just be that you would be able to leave here at the end of my message with something that you can apply to your life, and we know that God's Word is living and powerful, and so if that doesn't happen, then it's then there must have been a miscommunication with the messenger, so... My prayer is that that something would be beneficial to you. You know, I just mentioned that I came from Indiana, lived in Indianapolis, and most of you know that I worked for the Indianapolis Motor Speedway there. And one of the coolest things that I got to do, and I only got to do this once, but you guys know what an aerial is, right? An aerial is when you're watching a sporting event or maybe a movie or show. It's a flyover, right? You're kind of getting a really wide shot of kind of what's below you. And I got to go up in a helicopter. Usually what happens in those situations is there's a little camera mounted to the bottom of the helicopter to a thing called a gyroscope. And what that thing does is it gives somebody inside of the helicopter control. You can pan right, or you can tilt, or you can even change your exposure and things like that. And there wasn't that kind of a budget on this shoot that I was on, so I was actually flying over the city of Indianapolis in a regular helicopter with the door open. I'm propped out. I got my foot on that railing that they have there for you to step into. Really nothing holding me in the helicopter but a regular lap belt, like something you would have in your car. I was terrified. But there I was with my camera, and the camera probably, 15 or 20 pounds. And so as I'm leaning out, and there's nothing, by the way, holding the camera, just something holding me. So if that thing falls, I suppose that probably could have been bad news for somebody below, but it was terrifying. But what we did, and this was, they wanted one specific shot for the open of the Indy 500. It was for ABC to use in their little piece at the beginning. And so all we were going to do is we were going to fly over the speedway and get kind of an aerial view of that. So what I'm going to do this morning, and what I want to do this morning, is kind of give you an aerial view of the subject of work and what God thinks of work in our lives, why it's important. And so the three things that I really want to touch on this morning, I guess, as main points would be, what does God think of work? And inside of that, it'll be kind of the beginning of work. When did this work thing start? The second thing that we're going to look at is how work is applied in our lives, and that's where we will kind of really delve into the scriptures in Colossians. And then, of course, no message is really worth anything if it doesn't ultimately point back to our Lord Jesus. And so I want to wrap up a little bit with his work and what his work means to us and how it works with our work, and it makes our work completely worthwhile. So before we move on, let's just look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is an awesome privilege to be here, and it's an awesome privilege to be your speaker. And Lord, we thank you for your powerful word. It's your living word. And it was written to a specific people thousands of years ago, and it applied to them in a mighty way. But the fact that it's living means that it applies to us today just as much. And so we thank you for your living word, and we pray that I would get out of the way, and that your Holy Spirit would work in the minds and hearts of our brothers and sisters here, and that your truth would become evident to them through what your word says. It is in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we pray these things. Amen. So if we open up your Bibles to the book of Genesis, from the very, very beginning, right? We all know that the first verse in the Bible is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So from the very first verse of Scripture, we see that there's work being done, right? God himself is doing creative work. He's creating the world. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, we know that by the seventh day, it says that God had finished his work. So he rested and he made it holy. We know that God works now. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that in all things God works or one translation says, or causes everything to work, for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now, the subject of sovereignty or providence is a very detailed subject, and I would it would take me hours and hours and hours to even scratch the surface, and I wouldn't even be the right one to do it. I don't think I would even to be able to do justice to that doctrine. But to put it in a very broad sense, to look at an aerial view, I guess, of sovereignty and providence, we know that God is constantly working in this world. We know that we have free choice. And somehow in the mystery of God, and again, we won't get into it, but somehow God's perfect will is done. And so we know that he's even working today. He's working in every intimate detail of your life. The fact that you're here this morning means that God was working in your life. The Holy Spirit works today. He comforts, he guides, he convicts us of sin. He opens the scriptures as we read them to give us, to shine light on God's truth as we study it. And in John 5:17, as Jesus is, Jesus has just healed this man near the pool, and it's on the Sabbath, and they're railing against him. They're upset because he's broken the law, and Jesus tells them, in his defense, Jesus says, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." We'll talk later about the Lord Jesus' work and what that means to us, but God is constantly orchestrating, working in our lives to bring about his will. One really basic example of this that I found in studying is your food, the food that you eat, right? We sit down and we have food in front of us, and we give thanks. We're thankful. We acknowledge that God has provided that food. But how did it get to your table? At one point, there was a farmer who produced the crop. There had to have been somebody who drives truck that would take the crop from the field and take it to the supermarket. There has to be a stock boy working in the back who takes it off the truck and puts it on the shelves. You have somebody who's ringing you out at the cash register. So, and there's lots of steps in between there, of course, but we see basically that even in those everyday, run-of-the-mill, mundane tasks, that God is using the work of people to provide for his people. The food that he's provided for you has been provided by other people doing their work. And it's not necessarily looked at as special work, right? The guy who is stocking the shelves might be making minimum wage. It's not glorious, it's not grand, but his work is significant because God is using it to provide for his people. God has always intended for man to work. I kind of grew up with a little bit of a misconception about work. I kind of thought work was kind of that, maybe a dirty four-letter word that we have to do because of the fall, right? We weren't intended to work. We were supposed to enjoy ourselves in the garden, sipping fruit drinks, maybe laying back on a hammock while we were served. And then that nasty thing, sin. Mankind brought sin to the world and just kind of messed it up, and now we had to work. But that's not the case when we look in Scripture. We find out that work was not initiated by the fall, but work was changed by the fall. It was transformed. It was turned into something different. In Genesis chapter 2, in the creation account, there's kind of actually two different creation accounts that God gives us. But in chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "There was no man to work the ground." He'd created this beautiful creation, but there was nobody to kind of manage it. In verse 15, he put man into the garden to do that, to work it and to take care of it. And even earlier in Genesis chapter 1, he says to man and woman that we are to be fruitful, we are to fill and subdue the earth, we are to rule over all the creatures. We're given a management position at that point over all of creation. But what did the curse do? It made it frustrating. It made it futile. All of a sudden, sin entered the world, and it turned work from being something that was enjoyable, serving a real purpose, into something that's labor. It's tough. We don't like to do it. It's hard. We complain about it. In Genesis chapter 3, I'm just going to read a couple verses here. This is the account of God basically handing down his edict. He's given the judgment here for sin. He says to Adam, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you will return. So all of a sudden, now work becomes something that we have to do to provide for ourselves, right? Now we have to toil. I was just out doing yard work the other day, and it was a pretty good reminder of this exact topic. Weeds that I think I've probably weeded last year, they're back, right? You mow the lawn, and there's dust, and there's flying all over. There's thorns and thistles as you're trying to clean out the different garden beds. That's all a very practical outworking of the curse. But if you fast forward 4,000 years, right, and all through the course of that time, God has given his people work to do. They've been doing the work. He's been working with them in this work. We now have Paul. And Paul refers to himself several times through the epistles as a servant. We know that he worked with his hands. He was a tent maker, so he did very physical labor to pay for the spiritual work that he did, and he labored. We know earlier in Colossians, it talks about how he's labored for the church. He's been working for them. Now we're gonna turn to Colossians, and we're gonna go ahead and read our passage. This is the passage that I was assigned, and I was excited because it's a very rich topic, and I hope you find it that way too. So chapter 3 of Colossians, verse 22. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. But masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. So as we take a look at the work that's being talked about here by Paul, there's two major themes that run through. And as I give the rest of my message, and as you listen, and as you think about your own work, the work that you do in your own life, I hope that you will think about these two themes, because they run all the way through it. The first is submission to authority. We talked about it last week. Our brother gave a message on holiness in the home. He talked about how there is a chain of command that God has set forth. Well, that continues into the work life. So there is submission to authority. In Romans chapter 13, Paul says, everyone must submit to himself to the governing authorities, and there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Now, that's the context of that verse is going beyond just work or your boss or even inside the home. That's in all of society. That goes all the way up to the President of the United States. That is authority that God has placed above us. And we don't always have to agree with what's done, but we do have to subject ourselves to that authority. That's the way God would have it. So that's the first thread. Subject yourself to authority. The fact that God has specifically given us authority. Number two, looking past our temporal circumstances for eternal significance. And that's going to come in huge when we look at the context of when Paul wrote this. It's looking around and saying, you know what? Things may be difficult. There is the curse of sin in this world. Things are not perfect, but there's always a significance of spiritual proportions, and we should always keep that in mind. Earlier in Colossians, we learned that Paul said we should set our minds and hearts on things above. Our life is hidden with Christ, and when he appears in glory, so shall we. A couple weeks ago, we had a really wonderful time in our corporate worship time, and we talked about setting your affections on things above, right? Looking past the world and all the things that the world has to offer, which in the end doesn't even matter. And we don't look out, but we look up, and we look at what is the eternal significance here. Slaves. All right, so the first thing that we start talking about when we read this passage that Paul was writing to the in his letter to the church in Colossae, when I first read this, I was like, oh, there are the verses. There are the verses that talk about slaves. And it's tough as Christians to read those verses because we know that God does not condone slavery. But yet there it is. And that's actually a passage that the world loves to beat Christians with. What kind of scriptures are truthful that talk about slavery? What kind of God do you serve? You would have somebody write exhortations to slaves. Well, so I mean, let's just address that. It is a little bit of an elephant in the room. So we'll talk about slavery just briefly here. It was a common practice in the Roman Empire, and a statistic I read said that probably even half of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. So it was a big thing back then, and of course, it was a little bit different than kind of the slavery we think from the 19th century. These slaves were actually kind of considered part of the family. They lived with the families that they served. They were given proper food and shelter in most cases. So it wasn't quite the same thing that we think of when we think of the nasty stuff that we're thankful to the Lord was abolished with the 13th Amendment. It was a little bit different, but it was still bad, right? It was still, here are people who are being owned by people. That's wrong. We know that that's wrong. So why doesn't Paul just come out and say in this passage, end slavery, right? There should be no more slavery. Why doesn't he just come right out and smash it to pieces and say, we need to get rid of the slaves? Well, number one, because he wanted to make sure that we always maintained the thread of authority. And number two, because he always wanted to make sure that we retained the thread of looking beyond our temporal circumstances and keeping a spiritual perspective in mind. And the gospel that Jesus brought does not seek to blow up social institutions. On a very practical level, the very least that could have done is the Roman Empire could have come down even harder than it did on the church, and the church could have been scattered even more. And Paul didn't want that to happen. Paul wanted to be able to continue to preach the gospel. So from a very practical standpoint, that's one reason why he probably didn't want to come out and say that. Christ was an ultimate example of this. As he stood before Pilate, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now, my kingdom is from another place. So again, he's looking past physical circumstances and giving it a spiritual perspective. And the gospel changes things from the inside out, right? It doesn't change things from the outside in. Picketing and blowing up things on social media and all of this stuff that we get tempted to do doesn't change anything. The gospel changes things from the inside, and that's what Paul wanted to do. Paul wanted to change the world from the inside of the church out. But what does Paul think about slavery? Does he make it clear that he's against it? Does he make it clear that it's wrong? If you would turn to me to Philemon. Philemon is just a small book. It's one chapter long. It's about six books to your right from Colossians. I actually need to find it now because my spot was... We're going to pick it up in verse 8. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold in order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to have kept him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel, but I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man, as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. So now we learn that Onesimus that he is mentioning in the scripture, was actually a runaway slave owned by Philemon. And in chapter 4, we're gonna go over the portion in Colossians that talks about the two men who were delivering this letter to the church in Colossae. It's Tychicus and Onesimus. Now, it's interesting, if you really think about what's going on here. Onesimus was a runaway slave. It's thought that he stole money from Philemon and fled and got on a ship and made his way to Rome. And at some point while he was in Rome, whether it was in prison with Paul, where Paul is writing this letter to from, by the way, at some point he ran into Paul, and Paul actually converted him to Christ. So this guy is a pretty bad criminal, right? He had stolen money, he had fled, he had done something that was punishable by death at that time, but he runs into Paul, and Paul preaches the gospel to him, and he's saved. So now Onesimus is a brother. Paul looks at him as a brother, and what's interesting is that he, and it must have been in agreement with Onesimus, that he would actually be one of the men to take this letter to the church in Colossae and this letter to Philemon, and that he would seek restitution. So these two letters are going with these two men. Philemon, we know from an intro message that we had a few months ago on Colossians. Philemon was a church leader in Colossae. So these letters are both going to the church in Colossae. One's going to the church at large. One is going to Philemon. And this letter is basically Paul's plea to Philemon to forgive Onesimus. You notice in verses 9 through 11, he pleads for forgiveness and love. Remember, Philemon had full legal rights over Onesimus. He could have had him put to death for what he had done. But what Paul does is he insists that Onesimus is more valuable as a brother. Now, I'm sure Onesimus was probably a great slave. He was probably strong and healthy and probably very valuable to Philemon in that way. But what Paul is saying is, this guy is even more valuable to you as a brother in Christ. Again, looking past the physical circumstances and giving it spiritual perspective. He also kept the idea of authority in mind. I imagine Paul could have just said, look, Philemon, slavery is wrong. And he would have been right. And he could have said, Philemon, look, you got to forgive Onesimus. You have no choice but to do this. And he would have been right. But what Paul did was he subjected to even the authority that Philemon had over Onesimus and did it in the way that God would want him to do. So in this passage, in keeping our two threads intact, Paul's telling these slaves, all right, these Christian slaves who are doing this difficult labor under really tough circumstances, all right, think about the worst job you've ever done, and then below that, there's slavery. Paul is basically telling them, obey your earthly masters in everything, and at all times, not only when they're watching, he tells them not to be man-pleasers or people-pleasers, but to remember that the ultimate authority is God. He tells them to work with sincerity of their heart in reverence to the Lord, with all of their heart, because ultimately they are working unto the Lord. He tells them to remember that they will receive an inheritance, and then also reminds them that there are consequences to cheating the work. So how does this apply to us? Well, of course, we are not slaves and masters, but we all have work that we do. We all have authority in different areas of our life. We all are under authority and have authority. As our brother reminded us last week. So what I want to do now is I just want to go over what I think are seven applications for us even 2,000 years later. The first, work with integrity. This is referenced by Paul when he says, not only when their eye is on you. I use the word integrity because I think C.S. Lewis gave a really good definition of integrity. He says it's doing the right thing even when no one is watching. Integrity is doing the right thing even when the person you might be trying to impress or the people that you want to think certain things about you are not even present, right? You're in your own privacy, but you're doing the right thing anyways. My son Jake, he's turned out to be a handful, and you guys are probably like silently nodding as you've seen us in the first part of the corporate worship time. He's a struggle, but he loves the remote control. Loves the remote. I think it represents power to him, right? Because when the cartoons are on, he can just press a button and turn it off or turn the channel or whatever. But what does he like to do? He likes to get away from us when we're maybe not paying attention, and he likes to play with the remote. So we might be in the kitchen and things are a little quiet. Both of us are like, where's Jake? 9 times out of 10, we'll go into the other room, and there he is with the remote in his hand, the big smile on his face, right? He does certain things when mommy and daddy are not watching. We're the same way. I love March Madness. I'm a big sports fan, and March Madness is, college basketball is great. It's a great time of the year. But these games, they start on Thursday and Friday, the very first week. The big tournament starts. There's 64 teams. It starts on Thursday and Friday during work, right? Of course, there's crazy statistics about how ineffective people are during these times. They start at noon. But you can watch them streaming online, right? So you have a bunch of people in their offices at work, and they're watching March Madness on their computers. And one streaming site even came up with something they called the boss button. The boss button was so that you could be sitting there watching basketball, and all of a sudden you hear the steps coming down the hallway towards your office. Maybe it's your boss or maybe somebody else in some kind of authority. Quick, hit the boss button. What pops up? A fake spreadsheet. A spreadsheet doesn't have anything real on it. It's created solely for the purpose of the boss walking in, you being able to say, look what I've been... I've been running over some numbers here and things like that. But it's fake, right? You've been watching basketball. The second application that I think that we can take from this 2,000 years later is we remember who the ultimate authority is, right? We learned last week about a chain of command, so to speak, right? There's a chain of authority. We all have authority above us in some form of our life. We all have some form of authority underneath us. We also learned in a teaching several weeks ago about one of the problems coming into the church in Colossae was not holding fast to the head. And I think that's all that all wraps up in this command from Paul in remembering who we are to please in our work, right? This morning I've been talking a lot about how you should do this and do this and work harder when the boss is not watching, work harder. But there's also another side of the ditch. There's also the side of the ditch where you actually do too much. And that comes from being people pleasers, right? Now, I've struggled with this before, where there are certain aspects of my life, and I might stay later to impress the boss, or I might do certain things that are not really my job. And of course, you can kind of draw that out and try to make yourself look good and think, well, I just want to make people happy. But if we're really honest with ourselves, and when I'm really honest with myself, I can look at that and say, no, you're not trying to please the boss. Ultimately, if you're a people pleaser, the people you're trying to please is yourself. You want to look good. You want to look a certain way in front of people. You want to be thought of in a certain light. So you work harder and you strive, and other areas of your life become out of balance. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul talks about this stuff a lot. Paul says, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. Remember who you're serving. And if it's other people, then try to serve Christ more. And if it's yourself, really try to serve Christ more. But in serving Christ, you will take care of other people. The third application is put your heart to work. See, we don't just work to get ahead. It's not just a head service. We don't just do it kind of on the outside. We make it a part of our inward being, right? That's part of that gospel message that changes things from the inside. If we're going to really work for the Lord, then we have to change our work style from the heart. And Paul talks about working with all of your heart and sincerity of your heart. So this is important. Anybody in here watch the show Undercover Boss? I don't know if anybody else has watched it. It's a popular show. And basically, I'll make this quick. The very premise of this show is that they'll take a high-level executive or a CEO of a company, and he agrees to be part of this reality show. So what they do is they put a disguise on him, right? They kind of take this. I think everybody, if you work for a large corporation, you know who your CEO is for the most part. But they put him in a disguise, and they kind of plant him in like the lower level of the industry. He might be in the mailroom, or he might be out on the factory floor, or he might be on the sales floor doing something way, way below, many rungs of the ladder down from what he does as CEO. And they have cameras following. And the trick of the show is actually how the other employees act when he's there. You have one of two people. You either have the guy that we've probably all worked with who puts 0% into his work. He goofs around. He doesn't care. He badmouths people, maybe even badmouths the CEO himself. And at the end of the show, when the costume comes off and the disguise is revealed, it's embarrassing, right? The guy all of a sudden realizes, oh, man, I've just made a fool of myself in front of the guy who could fire me with the snap of a finger. But then there's the other person, and this is like the heartwarming part of the story, where you have somebody that gives their all. They give 100%. And it doesn't matter, because most of all, these bosses are in there as a disguise, and they're being planted as like new employees. Right, so these people are working with them under the assumption that this is a new hire. I mean, you don't need to treat a new hire well, right? But you do have the people who have the sincerity of heart when they're working, and they give 100%. And then when the disguise comes off and the boss reveals to them that they are actually the CEO, oh, what a relief, right? I've acted the way that I should all along. And they end up giving them, either a bonus, or they put them through school, or they do something to help them financially, because usually these people are kind of not making as much money, on the bottom rung of the ladder, so to speak. So we need to look at it the same way. I mean, which employee are we when we're talking about our work for the Lord? I mean, do we respect God's authority? Do we respect the authority he has placed in our life? Do we take seriously the things that he wants to accomplish through us? Number four, the fourth application is keeping balance in your work life. Now, we work in all kinds of different ways, right? So I'm not talking this morning just about vocationally, right? The thing you do, you leave for the day and you work for a boss and you have coworkers and you punch in and you get a paycheck every 2 weeks. Our work goes way beyond that, right? But we have to keep balance among all those things. We have responsibility in the home. We work in the home. We're stewards of what God has given us. We need to work with our children. That's tough work. Again, I'll reference it again. I mean, watch me and Bethany in the back row on Sunday morning. It's work. I mean, it's work keeping your kids in line, teaching them responsibility, training them in the scriptures, teaching them authority. It's work honoring your spouse. Marriage is work, mainly because we're selfish, but it is work. I mean, do we serve in love and respect? Do we serve our spouse? Do we fulfill our God-given roles? God has given each of us roles in the home. Do we work at those? And then, of course, in the church. Now, this morning, I do want to talk a little bit about spiritual and temporal work. During the Reformation, Martin Luther stressed the doctrine of the priesthood of believers. It's the main verse that he took for that doctrine was 1 Peter chapter 2, right? Talks about how we are a royal priesthood. We are to offer ourselves as spiritual sacrifices. And so in Bible times, you know, in the Old Testament, what you would have is you would have the priest doing the spiritual work, and you would have all the other people, the commoners, kind of doing their own temporal work. There was no connection. There was no connection between what these people over here were doing out in the community and what the priest was doing. But every year on the Day of Atonement, he would go into the Holy of Holies behind the veil, and he would offer up the sacrifices that would atone for the people's sins. But we know when the Lord died and the veil was rent from top to bottom, it was symbolic, right, of that was an old way of doing things. Now we are considered priests. And what does that mean for us? Well, first of all, we have no need for an earthly mediator, right? You have no need for somebody on this earth to be your spiritual mediator. You have direct access to God himself. That's an awesome thing. It also means that we have God-ordained work to do. And what it means is that everything you do, no matter what kind of work you do, whether it's at work, whether it's in the church, or whether it's at home, it all has spiritual significance. Everything you do has spiritual significance. That's incredible responsibility, but it's an awesome thing, too. We tend to think of some work as more important than others, right? When we look at the spiritual gifts, maybe the gift of teaching, or it's Old Testament times, maybe the gift of prophecy. That was pretty powerful stuff. But then there's the gift of helps and administration and some of the things that maybe doesn't get as much recognition. But it's all important because it's about our obedience to the Lord as we work. Everything is just as important as everything else. Why? Because you're working unto the Lord. So whether you're an elder or you're a deacon or you have authority maybe in Sunday school, you're a Sunday school teacher, or you get to be up front singing on Sunday morning, or you're down in the nursery changing diapers, or you're picking up crumbs off the kitchen floor, or if you're on the cleaning list and you're scrubbing a toilet on Wednesday night, it's all just as important. It all matters to God. Our fifth application is keeping your eyes on the prize. Now, we don't get paid for our work for the Lord. We inherit. We inherit. And how much better is that? When I started my job at Motion Inc., I didn't sit down with my boss and talk about someday taking over the company, right? We talked about how many hours I would have to work and what would be my annual salary, how many weeks of vacation, all of those kind of, what would be my hours? I mean, do I have to come in early? Do I have to stay late? And so I get compensated for my earthly work, for the things that I do here. There's a formula. You do this, you get that. Well, the gospel, again, turns everything upside down, and the inheritance that we receive from our work is not based on what we do. It's based on grace. You see, no amount of zeros in your paycheck or that parking spot out front, that employee of the month plaque, attaboys, you know, you get a pat on the shoulder from the boss, or maybe an email memo goes out talking about the great things you've done. None of it matters compared to our eternal inheritance. Number six, there are consequences for faulty work ethic. You see, Paul is eliminating any kind of excuse for bad attitudes. Right? Paul reminds these slaves that there's no favoritism. And what he meant by that was that just because you're the little guy, just because you're not making as much as you should, or maybe because the authority in front of you is exercising it in an ungodly way, there is no excuse for bad work ethic. I don't get paid enough. No, actually, if you keep a spiritual, eternal perspective, you're getting paid way more than you deserve. Well, I don't get recognized. No, actually, you've been adopted as sons and daughters of God. That's more recognition than we ever deserve. What about my boss? My boss, you don't understand. My boss is a tyrant. Well, no, your true boss is your creator. He's your sovereign God, and he loved you enough to send his only son for you. You see, when we keep an eternal perspective in mind when we do our work, we realize that we don't need favoritism. Right? Even when we look at ourselves in a slave mentality, we have much more than we've ever deserved. And finally, our last application. There's only one verse now that we've dealt with the people under authority now, right? And Paul turns for just one verse to deal with the people that are in authority. Probably on a practical level, probably mostly because most of the people he was talking to were the slaves, right? That was a majority of the people. So why does 80% of our passage have to deal with those in authority? And he doesn't even touch on the masters, but one verse. Well, we read from Philemon. That's actually an entire chapter that's kind of aimed at speaking to masters about how they're to treat the people underneath them. But he does give the one verse, and that one verse is basically saying, look, if you're in a position of authority, treat the people underneath you right. Well, it's a very basic thing, and so it can mean lots of temporal things. Like if you are in the position in your job and you determine salary of people, pay them what is fair. But it actually goes a lot deeper than that when we really look into it. We're also reminded that in Ephesians 6, there's a parallel passage in Ephesians 6, by the way, that and we talked about that last week, that kind of matches almost verse for verse the passage in Colossians. In that passage, though, he reminds the master that there's no favoritism. So it's a little bit of a twist there. But not all of us are in the position to exercise authority in that way. Maybe at work you're only like a mid-level manager, so you don't determine what the people that work for you make. Okay, so you can't really determine like what their hours are and how much they make. And maybe you don't even exercise any authority in the workplace, but maybe your work is at home. So maybe you have authority over your children, or men, you have authority in your home, or we have some kind of authority in the church. We have some kind of position where we are put in charge of helping the other saints. So where do we look to? I mean, how do we know how to do that in a godly way? Well, obviously, the best example is our Lord Jesus. So for the third point of my message this morning, I just want to take a quick look at how Jesus handled authority. You know, we know from our earlier readings in Colossians that it's pretty clear what kind of authority Jesus has, right? I mean, that first chapter in Colossians is like pretty beautiful when it truly lays out the preeminence of Christ. It's made pretty clear that Christ has authority over all. Our Lord came as a servant, right? I mean, he did temporal work. In Mark 6, we know that he was a carpenter. There's only that one really quick reference that he's a carpenter. And there's a lot of times in doing his earthly ministry that he had to retreat to be alone. He was tired. In John chapter 4, we know that he sat down at the well and ran into the woman in Samaritan woman. And he was tired. He rested there because he was tired from all his work and all his travel. Now he works for us interceding, right? In Romans 8, we know that he sits at the right hand of the Father. He intercedes for us. He's doing work even now. But I want to take a minute and just look at how our Lord looked at his authority and what it really meant was coming as a servant. If you would turn to Matthew chapter 20, this is a pretty popular passage. I'll read it real quick and then we'll just talk about it just very briefly. Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at the left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you're asking for," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" "We can," they answered. That's James and John. So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the ten heard this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Then Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Whoa, there's another example of that gospel ideal, right? The first or last, the rich or poor. To be an authority, you serve? I mean, can you imagine this scene, right? Jesus has just told them, just before where we picked it up, Jesus has just told them that he's going to be handed over and he's going to be crucified. And then this mother steps out and says, "Okay, that's great, Lord. But when you're in that glory position, do you think maybe my sons could sit at your right and your left?" I mean, she was basically using a personal relationship with Jesus in the flesh to power grab for her sons. That's what's going on. And of course, Jesus responds, "Do you know what you're asking?" I don't know what her response at that point was. I don't know if she got it. Maybe she was a little embarrassed and understood. I don't know if she understood at that point really what was going to happen to him. But when you fast forward, now we're in Matthew chapter 27. Our Lord is on the cross, right? He's got a crown of thorns, blood is streaming down his face, his hands and his feet have been nailed to the cross. We talked about it this morning. He's been beaten, bloody, right? He's breathing his last breath. And in Matthew chapter 27, verse 55, we know that there were some women watching from a distance. It says, "Many women were there, watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons." Whoa. Do you think at that moment that woman understood? Do you think she finally got it? Do you think she finally knew what Jesus meant when he said, "Can you drink from this cup?" Because as our Lord was hanging on that cross, he was fulfilling the will of the Father. That was his glory. And I bet she saw a man on his right and a man on his left at that very moment. Two criminals who were being crucified next to him. It's very symbolic of our work with the Lord. Right? We are crucified with him. And if we really, truly want to be great in God's kingdom, then we are to serve. It's interesting because he told them, he turned to the sons, James and John, at that moment and said, "You will drink from this cup." We know that John was sentenced to the island of Patmos until he was an old man. That's where he wrote the book of Revelation from. And his older brother James was actually thought to be the first Christian martyr. He was ordered, it's actually in Acts chapter 12, he was ordered to be killed by a sword, probably beheaded by Herod. That's pretty much what it means to truly be great in the kingdom of God, right? And now, I pray that none of us, and I'm confident, I guess I shouldn't say confident, but I don't think that any of us are going to meet that end. But there is real sacrifice in having authority as we serve like Jesus did. We're privileged to work alongside of the Lord. Now, one thing that I really want to pound home this morning, because I've been talking a lot about do this and do that and do better and do better and do better. We don't work for our salvation. The work of our Lord Jesus on the cross was all that you need, right, to have your sins forgiven. You come to him in faith and you accept him as your personal Savior and Lord. And that work has been completed. But what we look at, when we look beyond physical circumstances and get spiritual meaning, is that we get to work alongside God himself as he works out his redemptive plan with mankind. Now, our work only counts as being if it's being used by Him and His glory. He gives us gifts. I mean, first of all, how great is that? God gives us work to do, and then gives us the tool to do it. I mean, can you imagine if you worked in a trade at some, you know, in some way, and your boss said, "Hey, go out and do this." You know, you don't have a van, or you don't have equipment, you don't have the tool. No, God gives us work to do, and then gives us everything that we need to do it. All we need to do is obey. My son Preston is 3.5. He's a helper. He loves to help. He just loves to feel like an adult, I think. So helping with adult chores allows him to feel like an adult. And one of my tasks around the house every morning is to unload the dishwasher. So there's still some water in there, so I dry the dishes off and I put them away. And he always comes out to ask if he can help. And I'm like, oh, all right. He doesn't do a very good job. Let's just be honest. He doesn't really dry the dish, and sometimes he puts it on the table instead of in the cupboard. So I have to then go, you know, it's more work actually for me if I let him help. But why do I let him help? I let him help because he's my son, because I love him, and because it's actually good for him to learn work. It's good for him to learn how to do things. That's part of my job as a father, is to train him how to work. It's the same way with God. I mean, make no mistake about it. God does not need us. God has work for us to do that He does not need us to do, but He wants us to do it. He chooses to make us a part of it. We're now part of the family industry. We've inherited a job with the King as His sons and daughters. That's an awesome privilege. Real quick, we're going to wrap up very quickly here, and I just want to give you 7 important questions to kind of ask yourself now that we've gone over all of this stuff. Just some questions. Just think about in your head. My prayer is that you would think about these, and if you need to, if one strikes you, write it down. But that you would go home and you would pray about it and you would search the scriptures. Number 1, what defines success in your life? Title? Prestige? Is it recognition from men? Number 1, what defines success in your life? 2, do you realize who truly provides for you? Do we trust in a paycheck, or the one who has blessed us with the job that pays us? Number 3, do you put your all into every work, no matter what is at stake? 4, do you have integrity? Are you the same person in private that you are in public? Are you the same person on Wednesday that you are on Sunday? Do you do all earthly work? Number 5, do you do all earthly work spiritually? Do you have eternal value in mind as you do everything? Number 6, the authority thing. Who do we desire to please, God or ourselves? Who truly is the boss in your life? And then finally, number 7. Again, I just touched on it, and it's the most important one. So if you're going to go home with only one, go home with this one. As you desire to please God, do you trust in Christ's work alone for your salvation? You see, being obedient to God only allows us to continue the process of sanctification, right? And what's the process of sanctification? That's being conformed to the image of His Son. You want to please God? Conform to the image of His Son. That is really the only thing that you can do to please God. Trying to pay for all your sins will never do it, because we could never pay. Right? It's a bottomless pit of debt. But do we desire to please God? And if so, do we achieve that by being sanctified and conforming to the image of His Son? I don't want this to be discouraging either. I don't want you to go home and think, oh, I'm a terrible employee. I do this. Trust me, when I was going through this, there was a lot of conviction for me. But I want you to be encouraged, because the good news is that there is a reward. Again, it's not a payment. You're not getting your paycheck at eternity. You're not going to get a bunch of money in the mail because you did all this work and God got your timesheet and decided that you needed to be paid. No, you're going to get a reward that is so much better. I'm going to finish with this. In Revelation, John, interesting, we were talking about him earlier, talks about the New Jerusalem. And in chapter 21, he's saying, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He also talks about how He, being God, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Our eternal reward will be amazing. And then he continues in chapter 22, verses 3-5. No longer will there be any curse, The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night, and they won't need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. You see this picture? See, we've been working from the beginning of the time, of time, and we're going to labor our entire lives, a lot of it really difficult, blood, sweat, and tears. But the good news is you get to work in eternity. But the better news is that curse we talked about at the beginning of this message, the curse that came in at the beginning of time and made work nasty and made it difficult, there will be no more curse. You get to serve God in all of eternity, and it's going to be glorious. It's going to be effortless. You're not going to want to do anything else but to please God by serving our true master. Let's end in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for work. We know that you gave it to us for a purpose. We thank you for giving us a purpose. We thank you for sending your son to die a gruesome death in our place. We can spend the rest of our lives in the vicious cycle of trying to please you by doing the right thing or not sinning anymore or any of those things. But Lord, we know that ultimately it is a faith in your son alone that will get us our reward. But Lord, you've also given us work to do, and you've included us in your plan. We get to work alongside you, and we thank you for that privilege. We pray that as we go, that your word would speak to us and get into the inner depths of our heart, and that your gospel would change us from the inside out, and that we would take that into the world to show them your wonderful gospel. It is in the name of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we pray these things. Amen.